restrictions amid the coronavirus pandemic, stressing that the pandemic has taken a heavy toll on the occupied Palestinian territories. The UN said the cost of lives and livelihoods there remain high, particularly in the Gaza Strip.
Israel's move to deny vaccine to the Palestinians comes as over 156,000 Palestinians have been infected with coronavirus and more than 1,800 have lost their lives so far. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah who is الرحمن. Allah who is المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, I greet you with the Islamic peace greeting. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I am your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Sayyid Muhsin, assalamu alaikum and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
All right. Well, in the previous program, dear Sayyid, we were speaking about the purpose of the creation of the human being. One of our dear listeners asked this question, that what is the purpose of our creation? And we mentioned different aspects of it. And we also said that, and if you could continue on that same thread, we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of his attributes like his generosity, his mercy, and his grace, he made that obligation upon himself. He obligated himself to create us. And it's a intellectual reasoning behind it. It's a cause and effect reasoning behind it. He is the main cause, and thus the effect has to come into actuality. It has to come into existence. If you could follow that thread, just to say.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that is true. And on top of that, I just want to mention that sometimes, you know, we ask wrong questions. And this is one of the wrong questions.
Do we have wrong questions?
Yes, we have.
Our listeners never ask wrong questions.
Wrong questions in the sense that, you know, the one who has created us, can we question him? We are the creations, creatures that are being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Every doubt brings us closer to certainty.
Yes. But can we really ask why you created us? Yes. He is the creator. You know, the way we perform actions. Can action ask us why you did so? Sometimes, you know, I have a free will. I move my hands.
Well, we say that our hands and our organs will question us.
Will witness.
Will bear witness.
Will witness. Will give the witness. Maybe either it's against us or it's for us. That is something else. That is what Allah has given. Or even, again, these are not our creations.
Right.
My hand is not my creation. It's Allah's creation.
No, but you're doing a certain act.
Action,
a certain deed.
That action that I'm performing, how would you feel if the action comes back to you and asks you why you did so?
That would be good. Then I would be more careful next time.
Will you? I think people will get...
Take more precaution.
There are different, you can say, reflections. Or reactions on this thing.
Well, it's like a father and a child.
No, it's not.
Metaphor. I mean,
it can be.
A child asks the father, why?
Why?
This and that.
Yes.
There's nothing wrong with that. Ask the creator.
Well, you ask the creator.
Talk with the creator.
I wanted to.
Oh, not in a stubborn and arrogant way.
But what about if he answers, I wanted to? I love to do this. So can
because of what? There has to be a logical reason behind it.
There will be a logical reason. we cannot imagine all the logical reasons that are in the obviously.
And that's why
lines.
We have to submit. Yes. We have that's to why reach we have the to level of taslim.
Maybe he has done it, so he wanted to see whether they are submitted, like they are
right.
submissive to me or not.
Right.
Whether they submit to me or not.
Right.
Because in the Quran, Allah says, "Wama khalaqtul jinna wal insa illa liya'budun." I have not created the jinns and ints, the humans.
Except that they worship
except
me.
Except they worship me.
Or in the interpretation, yes. except that they would know me.
Except they know me. So basically here, the word worship, the word knowing me, it shows that obviously Allah is clearly saying that in the Quran.
But it demands an intellectual awareness when you want to know something like, in this case, a being like
you need
Allah.
To reach to that level. You need to reach to that intellectual level, the perfection. You need to reach to that perfection.
So you're saying
to have
that
the ma'rifah, the knowledge of
so
Allah
if
subhanahu
we
ta'ala.
Do not know the main purpose. Now you have given, mashallah, a couple of reasons here, but if we do not know the main or the highest purpose of it, then we should submit.
We should submit. Definitely, okay. We should submit, and that's why. For some,
but there is a
for some rules we do not know even what's the logic behind it.
There is a so-called hadith al-Qudsi, but it has a weak chain.
Mm-hmm.
It is weak, but it says that kuntu kanzan makhfiyan wa ahbabtu an uraf.
It's very weak.
It is very weak. But
that I was the hidden treasure.
I was a hidden treasure,
and I wanted to be known.
Exactly, I love to be known.
Known
and. The main context here is has nothing against our religion, so we can use that even if that is a weak chain. The main message it is given to us is something acceptable. It says basically that Allah was a hidden treasure, and because of His grace, His generosity. He created us to get to allow us to know
to
Him.
To know Him. That how generous He is. How graceful He is. Grateful.
So it goes back to
yes.
what we said in the beginning of the program, His attributes.
Yes. It goes back to
because
that as well.
Because if we were not created, or mm-hmm. if this effect of the cause was not coming into existence, He would not have those attributes. There would be deficiency.
Yes, if He has not created anyone, then we wouldn't call Him like Khaliq.
Mm.
Because this Khaliq is the creator. Creator always becomes when He creates something.
So we could say that the essence of Allah demands such
that.
A creation.
Yes. So that demands such a creation, that demands to have such creations, yes. And on top of that, obviously, you know, when we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is because of His grace. Kuntu kanzan makhfiya, obviously, there is a hadith that I was the hadith al-Qudsi that you mentioned, which has a weak chain, that I was a hidden treasure, that is fine. But obviously, one thing which we need to realize, being human beings, being the creator of, being the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the best answer that can be given for this question is because He is our creator, it's on His will. And it's not necessary even to know why. You can ask Him on the Day of Judgment, why Allah, You created us. Whereas He has answered in the Quran that I have created you for worshipping me. This worshipping, what does this worshipping also means is obviously, you know, because His grace, He has a grace, He has given us this attribute of grace. Because He is generous, He has given this attribute to us. So basically He has put all His...
with a free will.
Yes, with a free will. But the point is, He has given all His characteristics to us human beings, except being the creator, Khaliq, Rububiyat, Uluhiyat. These are the three. Khaliqiyat, Rububiyat, and Uluhiyat. These are the three characteristics in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rububiyat means nurture, like the creator. It goes back to the same, like being the Lord, being the one who's been worshipped by the people, and the one who creates. Creator, like creator of the human beings, in this sense. So He has not given this to the human beings, but
all the other attributes,
all the other attributes He has given to the human beings. For example, the knowledge. He has given the life to us.
But not that obviously.
It's all limited.
Strength.
Yes, it's all limited.
Right.
So that you can imagine him. Obviously, we now, if we want to imagine about Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, how he is, we know him through our attributes that we have. We reach to him.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The human beings have this attribute to go towards power. They want more power. So it has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power. But obviously we have limited. We say
we're
like
seeking serenity and peace.
Yes.
Allah is peace. Huwa salam.
Huwa salam.
And so
we,
on and so
we seeking for the justice. He's huwa al-adl. Yeah. He is the just.
We're seeking rizq.
Rizq. He's
sustenance.
Yes.
He is the main sustenance.
He is the main sustenance. So basically he has put all these things into us.
But that leads us to another question, say. Now, before saying or asking that question, I would like to say that, just to make it clear, that the free will is not only upon the human being. The jinns have a free will.
Yes.
And the animals, the insects, have a free will. And that free will is, in, if you can imagine a vertical line, it has strengths and weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in a lower level of free will, animals and insects are included there. And all worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the suns, the galaxies, the stars, the minerals, the plants, and the animals. All of them worship Allah. Now, coming to my next question, if there is anything you want to add, please do.
Well, this strength that you just mentioned...
Yes.
It depends, obviously. For example, Allah exists as well. We exist. There's a difference. There's a strength. Difference of strength, which is discussed in philosophy.
In a lower level, yes.
In the lower level, when we talk about the animal's free will, that free will is to choose which way, which path to go. For example, if they're walking on this way, can they go towards the water or not? Can they drink or not? So these are the free wills that they have at the lower level.
But they have a moral system too.
When we talk about the human beings, it's when we talk about the paths or the life
level.
Of human, it's a high level.
Yes.
That to choose between right and wrong.
Yes.
Animals don't have this option. Like they don't use their free will between right and wrong. Sometimes they know that this is wrong. Okay, but they also do that. Okay.
The human beings, but on a lower level.
Yes.
They can choose
between wrong and right. Yes, but it's not at the level of human beings.
No. It's not horizontal. That's why I said it's in a vertical line. It's not horizontal.
That's why the human beings, when they are giving the free will, the free will is at the high level where he chooses to be obedient, 100% being obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. In the case of animals, they're always obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They're all Muslims.
They all.
We don't have non-Muslim animals.
Yes, they're all submissive to Allah Subhanahu wa Taala.
Right.
Okay. That's.
But there also we have also degrees there.
Yes.
Right.
There are different. Obviously, there are different
degrees of iman among animals too.
For the jinns and ins,
because they have a resurrection too.
They do have. For the jinns and the human beings, obviously, when Allah Subhanahu wa Taala talks about this will, they have their boundaries. Obviously, the jinns, they are living their own life in their own place. They're not involved with the human beings. The way we are frightened from the jinns, they are frightened from us. So if someone says, like, they're living next to you, this is wrong.
You coming from originally Pakistan, you should know.
Yeah. So these are the things that goes into the community. Because of...
All right, thank you very much, Sayyid. We didn't have time for the next question. Inshallah, we will ask that question in the coming program. Till next time, dear brothers and sisters, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. بعلي وحسين وحسن.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن، إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن،
لعلي وحسين وحسن، لعلي وحسين وحسن.
حب آل البيت فرض عندنا، حب آل البيت فرض عندنا،
وبهذا الحب لن نخشى المحن.
In the limelight.
A study by the Project on Government Oversight found that in 2018 alone, there were 645 cases in which the U.S. top 20 defense contractors hired former government officials, military officers, members of Congress, and senior congressional legislative staff as lobbyists, board members, or executives. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written jointly by Mandy Smith-Berger and William D. Hartung. This article is published under the heading, More Military Influence and Spending Has Not and Will Not Make Americans Safer. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The insurrection at the Capitol revealed the dismal failure of the Capitol Police and the Department of Defense to use their expertise and resources to thwart a clear and present danger to the U.S. democracy. As the government reform group Public Citizen tweeted, if you're spending billions of dollars annually on defense, but fascists dressed for Renaissance fear can still storm the Capitol as they please, maybe it's time to rethink national security in the U.S. At a time of acute concern about the health of U.S. democracy, any such rethinking must, among other things, focus on strengthening the authority of civilians and civilian institutions over the military in an American world where almost the only subject the two parties in Congress can agree on is putting ever more money for the Pentagon. This means so many in U.S. political system need to wean themselves from the counterproductive habit of reflexively seeking out military or retired military voices to validate them on issues ranging from public health to border security that should be quite outside the military's purview. It's certainly one of the stranger phenomena of the era. After 20 years of endless war, in which trillions of dollars were spent and hundreds of thousands died on all sides without the U.S. military achieving anything approaching victory, the Pentagon continues to be funded at a staggering levels, while funding to deal with the greatest threat to American safety and national security, from the pandemic to climate change to white supremacy, proves woefully inadequate. In good times and bad, the U.S. military and the industrial complex that surrounds it, which President Dwight Eisenhower first warned Americans about in 1961, continue to maintain a central role in Washington, even though they are remarkably irrelevant to the biggest challenges facing U.S. democracy. These days, it's completely normal for military and defense officials to weigh in endlessly on what once would have been civilian matters. As the Biden years begin, it's time to give some serious thought to how to demilitarize U.S. democracy. Unfortunately, in the America of 2021, the short-term benefit of relying on the widely accepted credibility of military figures to promote policies of every sort is obvious indeed. It's an essential attribute of the American system that the military remains under civilian authority. These days, however, given the number of current or retired military officers who have become key arbiters of what should do, on a dizzying array of critical issues, civilian control is the policy equivalent of an endangered species. In the last election season, long before the attack on the Capitol, there was already an intense national discussion about how to prevent violence at the polls, a conversation that all too quickly and disturbingly focused on what role the military should play in the process. General Mark Milley, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, was repeatedly asked to provide assurances that it would have no role in determining the outcome of the election, something that in another America would have been a given. Meanwhile, some actually sought more military involvement. For example, in a widely debated open letter to Milley, retired Army officers John Nagel and Paul Yinling stated that if Donald Trump refuses to leave office at the expiration of his constitutional term, the United States military must remove him by force, and you must give that order. Proposals of this sort undermine the integrity of the many laws Congress and the states have put in place to prevent the military or armed vigilance from playing any role in the electoral process. Similarly, both former President Donald Trump and President Joe Biden have identified the military as a key future player in distributing the COVID-19 vaccine, something that could and should be handled by public health institutions, if only they, like the Pentagon, had adequate resources. Despite its failure to win a war in decades, the military remains one of America's most respected institutions, getting the kind of appreciation that generally doesn't extend to other more successful public servants. Almost 20 years of forever wars. It's hard, at this point, to accept that the military's reputation for wisdom is deserved. In fact, continually relying on retired generals and other present or former national security officials as validators effectively erodes the credibility of and the public's trust in other institutions that are meant to keep Americans healthy and safe. In the COVID-19 moment, it should be clear that relying on narrowly defined nations of national security harms U.S. democracy, a subject that none of those military or former military figures are lucky to deal with. In addition, in all too many cases, current and retired military officials have abused the public trust in ways that call into question the right to serve as judges of what's important or even to imagine that they could provide objective advice. For one being, a striking number of high-ranking officers on leaving the military path through the infamous revolving door of the military-industrial complex into positions as executives, lobbyists, board members, or consultants for the defense industry. They work on behalf of firms like Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, Boeing, and General Dynamics that receive a combined $100 billion annually in Pentagon contracts with little accountability, even as they remain key go-to media figures. These firms then used their former rank and the prestige attached to it to lobby Congress and influence the media on the need for endless wars and an ever-increasing military budget to support major weapons programs like Lockheed Martin's troubled F-35 Joint Strike Fighter, all without bothering to disclose that they stand to gain financially from positions they are taking. And the prospect of a big fat salary in the weapons sector upon retirement also exerts an unhealthy influence on officers still serving in the military who are often loath to anger or in any way alienate their potential future employers. This revolving door phenomenon is widespread. A study by the Project on Government Oversight found that in 2018 alone, there were 645 cases in which the top 20 defense contractors hired former government officials, military officers, members of Congress, and senior congressional legislative staff as lobbyists, board members, or executives. This should hardly inspire public trust in their opinions. In some cases, ex-military officers have even taken to the airwaves and the op-ed pages of newspapers to advocate for war without disclosing their ties to the arms industry. A 2008 New York Times investigation, for example, revealed that a number of retired officers turned media pundits with continuing defense industry ties had for years advocated for the Iraq war at a Pentagon's behest. Ex-generals like former Trump administration defense secretary James Mattis, who served on the board of General Dynamics before taking the helm of the Pentagon and returned there shortly after stepping down, too often used their stature to refrain from providing basic information to the media while befogging the transparency and accountability that should be a pillar of democracy. By now, two decades into the 21st century, it's clear that more money for the Pentagon hasn't made the United States safer. It has, however, helped give the military an ever more central role in previously civilian political world. Biden's selection of retired General Lloyd Austin III to be Secretary of Defense only emphasizes this point. Austin has retired so recently that he needed a congressional waiver from a law requiring a 7-year cooling-off period before taking up such a civilian post, just as Mattis did 4 years ago. Another sign that civilian control of the military is continuing to weaken. In addition, now that he has retired from his role in private industry, Austin stands to make a small fortune, up to $1.7 million, when he divests his stock holdings in Raytheon Technologies.
Epic, glory, honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
غیرت و شور غزل غزل آی بنو از ابتدا تا انتها مردمی از جنس غرور
Hello.
see the world through IRIB English Radio, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bangladesh's government sent another group of Rohingya Muslim refugees to a remote and deserted island in the Bay of Bengal. More than 1,400 refugees set sail for the island of Basanchar. It was the fourth group sent to the island, and the Bangladeshi government plans to eventually move 100,000 Rohingya to the remote island. Bangladesh also aims to decongest refugee camps in Cox's Bazar, which shelters approximately 1 million Rohingya. The relocations began in December and have been criticized by human rights groups who say that many of the refugees are being forced to move against their will. The government of Bangladesh says the relocation is voluntary, but many refugees have talked about the move as being coerced. Rights organizations say the Bangladeshi government used cash incentives as well as intimidation tactics to force Rohingya to accept the relocation offer. Bangladeshi authorities say the relocation is essential to ensure better living conditions for the refugees and to improve the camps in Cox's Bazar.
As a matter of fact, Bangladesh and India were among the countries which from the beginning opposed the incoming of these refugees. As a matter of fact, they identified them as terrorists and they did not give them what their rights under international law and under the humanitarian law as refugees. And we see that it's continuing. They see the Rohingya Muslims as a problem rather than sort of oppressed people that they need to be supported at this hour of need.
The refugee camp became overcrowded from August 2017. When Rohingya Muslims began fleeing their homes in Rakhine State following waves of attacks by Myanmar's army and Buddhist mobs. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims were violently uprooted in the months that followed, driven by a brutal military crackdown that killed thousands of them. What happened in August 2017 was so horrific that the UN called it genocide and a textbook example of ethnic cleansing. Those who survived the brutal killings sought refuge in Bangladesh and neighboring countries, hoping for a day to return home. But for now, it seems that thousands of them have to go on yet another perilous journey. The Rohingya are the world's most persecuted ethnic minority, haunted by the past and denied a future. A citizenship law in 1982 stripped them of their nationality, making them one of the world's largest stateless communities. While there have been waves of exodus to Bangladesh since the 1970s, none was as rapid and massive as the one in August 2017 that turned the spotlight on the Rohingya crisis around the world. Today, Bangladesh alone is home to nearly a million Rohingya refugees. At least half of those who arrived in the country were children. The UN says the migration was unprecedented in terms of volume and speed. These people know that they cannot stay in Cox's Bazar forever. But it seems that they are not wanted anywhere in this world.
Well, they're not really stateless in reality. They have a right to be citizens of Myanmar. They've been denied that basic fundamental right. It's not the fact that, by history, they are stateless. Their citizenship has been denied. And you're absolutely right. That is the heart of the problem. And it will not be resolved unless the international community force the Myanmar government to rise up and accept their responsibility for looking after their own citizens.
There were talks of the Rohingya repatriation for the past couple of years, but to this day, nothing has happened. The main reason is that Myanmar's government was always unwilling to accept the refugees. Bangladesh has time and again pushed hard to begin the repatriation, but Myanmar has been delaying it, saying that it needs more time for logistical arrangements. The Rohingya Muslims also fear for their safety in case they return to their country. A UN fact-finding mission in Myanmar says that approximately 600,000 Rohingya are still inside the country, living under the threat of genocide. The world body says no refugees will agree to be repatriated without assurance of full citizenship, ethnic rights, to settle back in Myanmar. Given the Myanmar's leaders' reluctance to address the issue, the minority group's fate is a major cause for concern that is only being voiced by a select group of countries around the world.
The brawl between amateur investors and Wall Street professionals began with hedge funds and big corporations shorting the stock or betting on several small companies' fall of share prices. That captivated people's attention on social media, and in the wake of it, online campaigns led to the buying of the company's stock with the aim of pushing up the price. Companies like GameStop were shorted by hedge funds and were labeled as failing by big investors. However, the online movement dramatically soared prices with its stock, trading between $112 and $480 a share. That's up from around $18 a share a few weeks ago. That's while some investors were also hoping to make a quick buck, and others seeking to squeeze the hedge funds. The movement cost hedge funds and other big investors dearly, causing investment platforms such as Robinhood to put a ban on trading stock for GameStop, AMC, BlackBerry Limited, the Nokia Corporation, and several other companies, which resulted in shares to fall by 50%. This ignited protests outside the company's California headquarters and in the Manhattan banking district yesterday. Also, groups of angry protesters gathered in front of New York's Stock Exchange and chanted, "I want my money, and I want it now." They were also holding up signs which read, "Tax Wall Street and tax the rich." The act of restricting stock trade sparked lawsuits and called for investigations from lawmakers. Consequently, the Robinhood's co-founder, Vlad Tenev, announced that the suspension of trading of the stocks will be lifted, though only a limited amount of shares could be traded under the company's supervision. He also rejected the notion that this act is in favor of the hedge funds. The war between amateur investors and Wall Street has caused mayhem in the US stock market, with professional investors calling the stock movements being obviously disconnected from fundamentals. However, how powerful are the big corporations, and can they restrict investors from buying shares and stopping individuals gaining a slice of the cake?
I think what we're seeing is people are extremely frustrated because a subgroup of people on Reddit have been able to game the system of Wall Street in their favor against billion-dollar hedge fund managers, and they're finally seeing a clamoring for regulation all of a sudden on Wall Street now that it's the people at the top that are being affected. For decades, for centuries, the Wall Street fat cats have been able to profit off the misery of others. They've made billions, trillions of dollars. They've gotten bailouts. They've done speculative measures. They've profited off of the misery of others, and yet nothing has happened.
Regulators in the United States have warned that the situation is under their scrutiny following a number of share trading platform suspension of trade stocks of the GameStop company and several other firms. One of these share trading platforms is Robinhood, a company that's been accused of gamifying share trades. Robinhood is also under fire for its decision to suspend trading and has sparked outrage among investors who accuse the firm of working in favor of hedge funds and big Wall Street investors who are losing millions of dollars to an army of novice traders. The anger has now spread beyond the investment community, with U.S. politicians joining the backlash against Wall Street. Democratic Representative Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez has called the restriction unacceptable, calling for more details to be published on Robinhood's decision. She also criticized suspending retail investors from purchasing stocks, while hedge funds are free to trade as they wished.
People are upset. People are upset that they have been able to outsmart those on Wall Street and turn a bigger profit for themselves. Some people were able to turn $30,000 into $1 million, etc. They want to continue to be able to do that, and they see this as an attack on the free market. Obviously, the market has never been free, and it continues to be a game that's completely rigged. But I think the defining point is the fact that finally the free market was able somehow to be used to help those who are more at the bottom than more at the top, and obviously you have the free market intervening to prevent this from happening further.
It seems that the online mania to steal from the rich and give to the poor has been betrayed by Robin Hood, who seems to be the real Sheriff of Nottingham in this case. However, the fury against control of the system of big corporations and hedge funds has left people with no choice but to unite. But could the army of novice investors win a battle against the Goliath of big corporations and hunt down the real wolves of Wall Street?
The coronavirus pandemic has become an endless nightmare for much of the world. Despite the development and distribution of a range of new vaccines, many countries are still struggling to battle the deadly waves of the highly transmissible disease. As the world steps up efforts to contain the deadly virus, new variants are rapidly replacing older versions, making the situation even more frightening. Many thousands of people lose their lives every day worldwide, despite restrictive measures that have paralyzed economies. The pandemic could get much worse before it gets better. The world is undoubtedly eager to find out how the whole thing began so that future risks can be minimized. The origin of COVID-19 has been a major bone of contention, especially between the world's worst coronavirus-hit country, the United States, and China, where the deadly virus was first detected in December 2019. The two sides have exchanged barbs over the origin of the crisis. Now all eyes are focused on a fact-finding mission on the origins of the pandemic. A team of scientists from the World Health Organization is right now in the Chinese city of Wuhan trying to find out the origins of the outbreak. The WHO says its fact-finding mission in Wuhan is purely scientific, but the probe is facing a political minefield. The World Health Organization team will carry out on-the-ground investigations into the source of the new coronavirus. The WHO scientists will visit different places in Wuhan and talk to people and officials. The WHO says all hypotheses are on the table during the probe. The WHO team is expected to inspect a seafood market in Wuhan, which was linked to many of the first COVID-19 cases in December 2019. The scientists will also visit hospitals that treat coronavirus patients in the city. But how much will the team of investigators be able to uncover? The WHO experts face a tough task as the city has been repeatedly disinfected. The investigation is ongoing in Wuhan, but there have been cautions against expecting any breakthroughs soon. It could take years before any firm conclusions can be reached. What's making the WHO mission even tougher is the fact that it has been highly politicized. Several countries, particularly the United States, accuse the Chinese government of hiding the outbreak's severity during its early stages. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump kept criticizing China for alleged failures in containing the outbreak and refusing to tell the truth. The WHO itself was branded by Trump as a, quote, puppet of China. The Chinese government has dismissed Western allegations, saying the virus might have begun outside of China. Trump is now gone, but the White House is keeping up pressure on Beijing. White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki expressed concern this week about what she called misinformation coming out of China. Beijing has warned against any negative speculation and politicized interpretation of the fact-finding mission. Will the WHO scientists be able to carry out their investigation properly despite all the political pressure?
Obviously, the scientific medical investigation may help for future prevention or development of science in terms of understanding how viruses change and how the pandemic started and how the new virus originated. Obviously, among scientists, or at least the majority of scientists, believe what happened is a natural mutation of the virus.
Observers believe that the scientists should be allowed to complete their work independently because the results could prove vital for the future of mankind.
What was planned by the Dutch government as a system to prevent the rapid spread of the COVID-19 virus in the Netherlands has turned sour, as it seems that the curfew imposed has been met with staunch opposition, with four nights of rioting taking place across the country, causing shops to be looted, infrastructure to be damaged, and police having to react to contain the disturbance. With police facing rioters on the front line, water cannons, CS gas, and other forms of police force have had to be deployed, resulting in hundreds of arrests being made and fines allocated to those who break the curfew rules. Yet it seems after four nights of violence involving a crowd formed by a majority of youths, the police have managed to take hold of the situation, as protests have died down as the consequences of the actions of the rioters are being met with a tough stance by the police and the government. In fact, the reaction by the Dutch government is one of anger, as it claims that all damage will be paid for by those responsible. A tough task to apply, but something that the government of Mark Rutte is keen to go through with, as echoed by the Dutch finance minister, who has labelled the rioters as scum. Many of the protests and rioters are complaining about the measures being taken by the Dutch government when it comes to containing and dealing with the virus, claiming a curfew still does not eradicate the virus. But many in the Netherlands do not agree with the protests, stating that only a small minority of people are causing so much trouble.
Well, we're very sorry about it. It's just really unfortunate, actually. I have a feeling that most of these people, not all of them, some are genuine protesters against corona rules, right? But most of them are just people who usually attend football matches and just are looking for rioting, etc. And that's really unfortunate. I mean, that's just not what all of the Netherlands is. I mean, this is just like 0.1% of population, or maybe 0.01% of population. It's very unfortunate that it gets such a lot of international attention.
With a country very much like the rest of Europe, impatient to get the vaccines rolled out, hence allowing life to return to some kind of normality, it remains to be seen what will happen until then. However, deep in the mix of the protests, yet still visible enough to be seen, it seems that the protests and riots are a stage for another form of demonstration in the Netherlands, one that may yet again rise its ugly head in the near future. Many countries across the world have seen the effects of the pandemic affect their social well-being, causing many people to reach boiling point, as over 12 months of hardship has seen the world change the way it performs, even the most benign of duties. Yet worryingly, in the Netherlands, pockets of protests have included political groups, which most concerning of all, contain far-right movements, with evidence suggesting that the Dutch branch of the German-born Pegida ideology has been counted amongst the protesters. The Netherlands has a strong far-right influence in its political parties, and this has been reflected by some far-right politicians calling on the Dutch military to step in and protect the streets of the country against the rioters, something that suggests a current plan to control the situation by the police may just not be enough, in spite of a calmer last day or two. But the Netherlands, as we know, has a strong anti-immigrant and in particular anti-Muslim following, inspired by the likes of far-right leader Geert Wilders, who in his past rhetoric has made his feelings very clear about certain communities living in the country.
Look at the Islamization of our country. If a Dutch person driving in a car drives 5 miles too fast, he will be fined within a minute. Whereas the Moroccan scum in Holland, and once again, not all are scum, but there is a lot of Moroccan scum in Holland who makes the streets unsafe, mostly young people, and they are not taken seriously. We are making them and the people unsafe, and that should change.
With far-right groups such as Pediga now emerging in the shadows of the protests, could this openly public sentiment fall into the hands of far-right leaders such as Geert Wilders, who may use the surge in feelings to fuel his campaign to bring the far-right up another notch on the political spectrum, especially as the Dutch are due to face an upcoming election following the resignation of current Prime Minister Mark Rutte following a welfare payment scandal. There's no doubt that far-right groups across Europe are still very much in place, and although the COVID-19 virus has played its part on diverting attention away from politics for now, could the example seen in the Dutch protests and riots be the catalyst for other far-right groups in Europe to jump on the bandwagon and politicise the virus to their own benefits?
early January 2021, a summit took place in Saudi Arabia, dubbed as the Persian Gulf Reconciliation Summit. For the first time since the blockade began in 2017, the Qatari Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani arrived in the northwestern city of Al Ula. The meeting was supposed to have sealed the reconciliation between Qatar and the PGCC, including countries that have been boycotting and blockading it, including UAE, Bahrain, and Saudi Arabia. Member countries signed what was dubbed the so-called Solidarity and Stability Agreement. The text hasn't been made public, but it aims to overcome deep rifts in the 40-year history of the PGCC. The longer-term impacts of the regional rift are likely to take considerable time to heal and cannot be merely signed away with the stroke of a pen. Looking at the bigger picture, a crisis that began with former US President Donald Trump coming into office seemingly ended just before he left the White House. After all, the outbreak of the 2017 blockade happened 2 weeks after Trump visited Riyadh on his first foreign trip as US president. The irony of all of this is that during the meeting, Trump's son-in-law, Jared Kushner, was present. The Saudi monarch was not in attendance at the summit, and this is unprecedented. Thus, the king's son, Mohammed bin Salman, attended and hosted the summit instead of him, leading many to speculate that he just might be crowned soon. On June 5, 2017, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain and Egypt announced a blockade on Qatar. Just a few days later, on June 13, 2017, while on a visit to Washington, Saudi Foreign Minister Adel Al Jubeir created even more confusion over the blockade.
There is no blockade of Qatar. Qatar is free to go. The ports are open, the airports are open. What we have done is we have denied them use of our airspace, and this is our sovereign right. The limitation on the use of Saudi airspace is only limited to Qatari Airways or Qatari-owned aircraft, not anybody else.
Then on June 22, 2017, Saudi Arabia and its allies issued a threatening 13-point ultimatum to Qatar. It was the price for lifting a trade and diplomatic embargo of the country in a marked escalation of the Persian Gulf's worst diplomatic dispute in decades. The list included curbing of diplomatic ties with Iran, sever all ties to terrorist organizations, shut down Al Jazeera and its affiliate stations. Shut down news outlets that Qatar funds directly and indirectly, including Arabi 21, Rust, Al Arabi Al Jadid and Middle East Eye. Immediately terminate the Turkish military presence in Qatar and end any joint military cooperation with Turkey inside Qatar. Stop all means of funding for individuals, groups or organizations that have been designated as terrorists by Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Egypt, Bahrain, the US and other countries. Hand over terrorist figures, end interference in sovereign countries' internal affairs. Stop all contacts with the political opposition in Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Egypt and Bahrain. Compensation for loss of life and other financial losses caused by Qatar's policies. Consent to monthly audits of the demands for the first year. Align itself with the other Persian Gulf and Arab countries militarily, politically, socially and economically. Agree to all the demands within 10 days. The 10 days ended without Qatar complying. In fact, Qatar rejected the demands. Qatar's Foreign Minister Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdul Rahman Al Thani on July 1, 2017, said that everyone is aware that these demands are meant to infringe the sovereignty of the state of Qatar, shut the freedom of speech, and impose auditing and probation mechanism for Qatar. Just a few years later, on February 16, 2020, while discussing the Persian Gulf, spat at the 2020 Munich Security Conference, Qatar's foreign minister said that the blockade was clearly not Qatar's fault.
I think now it's been almost 3 years since the crisis started. We were not the perpetrator of that crisis. And we've been very open and very clear that we are open to any genuine intention to resolve this problem. And we demonstrated this, in fact, when there was an opening in November, end of last year.
Tensions begin as far back as 1986, when Qatar and Bahrain were about to go to war with one another over border disputes. In 1991, the United Nations International Court of Justice decided that Bahrain had claim over Hawar Islands and one of the reefs, while Qatar was awarded the other reef, Zubarah, and the Jannan Islands. In 1992, a border clash between Saudi Arabia and Qatar resulted in three deaths. In 1996, Qatar and Saudi Arabia signed a border demarcation agreement. In 2000, Saudi Arabia boycotted an organization of the Islamic Conference Summit held in Doha in protest of Qatar's trade relations with Israel. In 2002, Saudi Arabia withdrew its ambassador from Doha in reaction to controversial comments that were made on the Al Jazeera satellite channel by a Saudi dissident critical of the Saudi ruling family. In 2006, Saudi Arabia withdrew its approval for Qatari plans to build a gas pipeline to Kuwait, which would have passed through Saudi territorial waters. In 2010, Sheikh Hamad bin Khalifa Al Thani, then Emir of Qatar, pardoned an unknown number of Saudi citizens accused of taking part in a coup against him. In 2011, Saudi Arabia and Qatar backed different sides in the unrest that gripped the Arab world and tensions began to surface. In March 2014, Saudi Arabia, the UAE and Bahrain suspended ties with Qatar over its support for the Muslim Brotherhood, a group labeled a terrorist organization by both Saudi Arabia and the UAE. In November 2014, Saudi Arabia, the UAE and Bahrain agreed to return their ambassadors to Doha after 8 months of tension and frozen relations between the three countries and Qatar. After that, Qatar sent forces to join the Saudi-led military coalition in Yemen, hosted King Salman on a state visit to Doha in December 2016, and ratified GCC-wide security cooperation agreements. But the blockade against it commenced anyways in 2017. The current blockade may be over, but differences still linger, especially competition over the leadership of the PGCC. The fact that Saudi Arabia and its allies decided to end the blockade on Qatar without Doha adhering to the so-called list of 13 demands shows Riyadh is the one who's really isolated on a regional and possibly on an international level. This is especially true with the change of administration in the White House. The question now is whether Qatar would benefit from reconciliation in a greater Persian Gulf Cooperation Council role, a role that angered the Persian Gulf Arab countries that surrounded it in the first place. And even more importantly is, will the reconciliation last?
IRIB English Radio.